verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour.
Well, it's been a while since I've brought a lesson. I'm trying to think when. It's probably November, sometime like that. Things change up here. I like to look under here and see what's here. And I found something I thought was interesting. I found Tommy's thermometer, which stays constant, I don't know, 75. It doesn't change. It's broken. And someone put a new one up here. So... he's found that. So, sorry, Tommy's not here tonight. I could share that with him. I don't know why it's a tradition, I guess I've seen that. There's always some type of a story or anecdote that someone brings before they talk. Man's a little more to the point, I guess. But Ollie, my grandson from England, he told me some stories. And I've shared them with a few. I thought they were pretty good. In fact, Tommy thought they were all right, too. So, apparently this wife said, in the morning I wake up grumpy, generally. But this morning I decided to let him sleep. And then the other one he said, I guess it's okay, that he said 99% of the lawyers give all the rest a bad name. Not very funny, I guess. Anyway, so I appreciate the opportunity to speak tonight. And I'm glad my grandchildren are up here. They're going to pay attention in the front row, right? And I'll give them a test later on tonight. Oh, okay. Don't become the lion's lunch. Now, some time ago, a football player named Conrad Dobler was featured in a popular television commercial. Now, this was some time ago. And it was seen on many sports presentations. In the commercial, in a matter of a few seconds, he managed to incite a near riot among some spectators. At his urging, one side would claim, "Less filling," and the other side to that, they would shout, "Tastes great." Then, as the controversy was about to turn into a fist fight, the camera cut back to Dobler, who was quietly sneaking out through a back exit. So like it or not, this tongue-in-cheek tactic concocted by Madison Avenue to sell an alcoholic beverage illustrates an important spiritual lesson. Your adversary isn't always the one you think. Now, those fans in the bleachers thought their opponents were those that disagreed with them. In truth, the entire audience had only one enemy, and that was Conrad Dobler, because he started it. Now, we that are in Christ tend to misunderstand the opposition that we face from time to time. Now, we may look at our boss, our co-workers, our neighbors, sometimes those in the congregation, sometimes with whom we have problems, and we reason, if it weren't for them, I could be happy. Now, all of these may be sore spots that need to be attended to, but they're not the root of the problem. The whole universe is divided into two rival kingdoms, the kingdom of light ruled by God and the kingdom of darkness ruled by Satan. And there is an incredibly violent battle going on between these two. People die in the fighting daily. You don't see it unless you look for it. You won't know it unless you're told, but it's there. This war, raging in the theater of the unseen spirit world. The Apostle Paul reminds us of it in Ephesians 6:12. Here he says a lot. He says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." A lot packed into that passage. A lot I don't fully understand. But in this message, I'd like to focus on the ruler of the opposition in this battle, Satan himself, or I've heard termed the other guy. And I remember that from it's a youth conference that some teenagers back in Freehold, New Jersey put on years ago. And they had a speaker come in, and he told them, still true today, I think, he says, every decision you make is going to make somebody happy, the Lord or the other guy. So we're going to look at the other guy here. If you turn again to 1 Peter 5:8, I'm going to read that again for us. Different version, different translation, but it says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. If we're not careful, we'll become the lion's lunch, to employ Peter's comparison. Now we're going to look a little more closely at this passage. In it we see first an adversary. These are Peter's words. He says, your adversary, the devil. We don't know exactly where Satan, the devil, originated. More specifically, how he became to be what he is today. Now certainly the devil is part of God's creation, because the Bible says that God is the beginning of everything. More specifically, in John 1:3, he says, all things came into being by him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now some people think that causes theological problems with the nature of God. Now the simplest answer to that seems to me that God created beings with the power of choice. Whenever there is choice, there is always present the possibility of making a wrong choice, which could be an evil choice. For one to do wrong when there is only right in the world, he would only need to oppose that right, or perhaps refuse to do that right. Paul calls man in Romans 1:30 an inventor of evil. Apparently man has the power to bring certain evil things into being that have not been present before. If man has that power, Satan has that power also. So we can't pin Satan's evil on God. Now, Satan simply appears in the pages of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, with no real detail or explanation of his origins. Now, some may say he's a fallen angel, and there may be merit to that explanation. I must say, however, that it's based upon a passage in Isaiah that has to be lifted completely out of its context in order to reach that conclusion. Now, though we don't know the details of Satan's origin, we do know where he's headed. In Revelations 20:10, we read these prophetic words. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Now, I heard a quote some time ago that I sort of like. It said, the next time the devil reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future. The devil is called by various names throughout the Bible. He's called the serpent in Genesis 2, the great dragon, and the serpent of old in Revelations 12 and 20. He's called the angel of the abyss, Abaddon, and Apollyon in Revelations 9:11. The latter two words mean destroyer. He's called the accuser of the brethren in Revelations 12:10. In Matthew 12:24, he's called Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. In 2 Corinthians 6:15, Belial. Now Matthew 13:39 calls him the enemy. John 8:44, the liar and the father of lies. John 12:31 calls him the ruler of this world. In Ephesians 2:2, the prince of the power of the air and the spirit working in the sons of disobedience. Matthew calls him the tempter in Matthew 4:3. And Jesus called him the evil one in Matthew 13:19. In our text here, Peter calls him your adversary, the devil. Not being a Greek scholar, but I did look this up. The, advers- The word adversary is a Greek word. It's antidikos. It's a compound word, anti meaning opposite or opposed, and dikos being the root word for what is right or just. And it refers to one who is opposed to that which is right or just. And in the first century, it described an opponent in a lawsuit. It was also usually generally to refer to one who is opposed in the sense of an adversary or an opponent. Now, if you're like me, sometimes you tune out to meaning of words. But I need to be reminded that understanding of the meaning of words, and sometimes the precise meaning of words, is important to us in understanding the scriptures. And knowing the origin of words sometimes is helpful as well. An example. I read some time ago that near the Temple Bar on London's Fleet Street, there used to be a tavern known as the Devil and St. Dunstan's. And many lawyers, I guess it had to be lawyers, at the end of the day in court, would go there to unwind and imbibe. It got to be quite a custom, so much so that when one left the office, they would put up a sign in their window or whatever, it said, "Gone to the Devil." The Devil being the abbreviated name for the tavern. And the sign became so common in London that the words finally took on the meaning of going to ruin. You may hear that words today, someone's gone to the devil. Well, that's where it came from. Sort of interesting to me. The devil, this adversary Peter refers to himself, sets himself up against all that is right and good. And we need only to look around us to see all kinds of opposition to what is right. And this is the devil's handiwork. Though, like the commercial with Conrad Dobler in the opening story, people don't usually realize it. They're too busy fighting with each other. But there's something more here. Peter says, your adversary, we shouldn't just think of Satan generally when we see evil in the world. We need to realize he is our personal adversary as well. He's there to trying to mess up those things that we're trying to do right. Now, you may have watched a lion on TV stalk a herd of animals, say wildebeest or zebras. Don't see many of those around here, but over in Kenya you do, I guess. And these be on programs like the National Geographic or the History Channel or the Discovery Channel. You may notice while they never take their eyes off the lion, the herd will continue grazing even while the lion is slinking around the edges of their number. Now, the herd senses that they can't attack them all, so they don't run in terror. They understand, or they sense that there's strength in their numbers. But when that lion finally selects the one that will be his prey and locks eyes with that animal, suddenly that animal will panic and run. As it runs, it further separates itself from the flock. Now, when we think with a herd mentality, that is, Satan is at work in the world, in a general way, we may not get particularly excited. But when you realize that Satan has locked eyes with you personally, and wants you to be his next victim, the lion's lunch, so to speak, we'll probably wake up. We'll sober up. That's what Peter's trying to get his readers to do here. He says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. The one who has set himself up to oppose and destroy you is prowling around. He wants you. That brings us to the second part of Peter's admonition. We see that he is a destroyer. He says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, Peter says, Satan is prowling. He's seeking. He's devouring like a hungry, roaring lion. Now, a lion is much stronger than its prey. But it also is more experienced. An adult lion, it must chase its prey and feed weekly, maybe several times a week. But the average animal of prey is probably chased by a lion just a few times. Once, of course, if the lion's successful. Consequently, the prey is not nearly as experienced as its predator. Now, the same is true with Satan and us. He's been prowling around for thousands of years. You and I are relative newcomers to the scene. We face a sleek, powerful, well-trained predator that can overpower us quite easily if we let him maneuver us into a vulnerable position. One of the great truths about not getting devoured is over in Ephesians 4:27, where it says, "Do not give the devil an opportunity." A herd animal gives a lion an opportunity when it acts erratically and gets separated from the rest of the flock. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Don't allow Satan to maneuver you into a vulnerable spot. And he does this in quite a few ways. And we could spend several sessions even mentioning them. That'd be a good Wednesday night class. The one that is mentioned in the context of not giving the devil an opportunity in Ephesians 4 is one of Satan's most effective ways to get you out of a safe spot into a place where he can attack and overpower you. Now, if you're following along, you may want to hold your finger in 1 Peter and turn with me to Ephesians 4, 26 through 27. I'll read that for us. Ephesians 4, 26 through 27 says, "Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." What gives the devil his chance to devour you according to these verses? It's unresolved anger. Why? Because unresolved anger turns to resentment, and resentment soon sours into something worse. People who are consumed by unresolved anger do things they would never normally do that expose them to Satan's attack. Now, how can a person avoid such a risky thing? Well, we could get problems settled daily, quickly, very soon. Don't let them go and fester. Don't let the root of bitterness take hold of you and grow. That is exactly what Satan wants. And if you allow it to happen, he will ultimately devour you. There are a couple of things I'd like to mention while we're on the subject of just how powerful and experienced Satan is. Have you ever wondered why he is still so powerful? After all, wasn't he defeated by Jesus on the cross? And from the prophecy in Genesis, didn't he crush the serpent's head at that time? Now, Calvary was the definitive blow that sealed the devil's fate. When Jesus died on the cross, a cataclysmic thing happened. Satan was soundly and completely defeated. He was beaten beyond all hope of recovery. And he knows it. But that may lead us to ask, if Satan is defeated, how come he is still so powerful? How come he can still mess things up so badly and overcome unsuspecting and negligent people? If this guy has been so soundly defeated, why is he so strong? Again, Satan is defeated. But like some people beaten in life, they don't want to go down alone. A recent example, not too recent, I guess, Some time ago, the NBA Dallas Mavericks missed the playoffs by a long shot. They were defeated long before the season ended. Still, during their final games, they played with a passion for victory. Why? Why do they do that? Well, because dealing a late season loss to a rival team might affect their team's chances of becoming champions. In other words, we may not be going to the playoffs, but neither are you. In the sports world, that's the way the game is played. Satan's goal is to rob us of our championship bid and drag us down with him. He knows where he's going, better than we do, maybe. His chances are destroyed. So out of spite and hatred for God and his children, he wants to ruin your chances, our chances. Satan knows God's plan for you and me, and he's committed to seeing that we never have a chance to realize or experience them. And that may lead you to another question. Why does God allow a defeated enemy to continue waging war? One answer may be that God uses these skirmishes to reveal himself to man. Now, if you're older than 27, maybe you have to be a little older than that. You may remember he died some time ago, but General Norman Schwarzkopf. Now, he was well known for the success he had with the coalition forces during the First Persian Gulf War. Prior to that war, it's likely that you never heard of him. Without the war, Stormin Norman would be virtually unknown like so many other generals. Probably the reason God is allowing hell to be hell today is so that you can know his name. You may never know his name if there was no war. You may never know his name if there's no temptation. You may never know his name if there's no opportunity to call on him for help and consider what he says about victory and resistance. So the war goes on. The serpent of old, one of the names for Satan, this serpent is a lot like a snake, as he sort of pictured in Genesis. Now, snakes are very nice, aren't they? Some people like snakes, some people don't. I'm sorry. I know my wife doesn't like snakes, but anyways, that's another story. Now, if you ever killed a snake, you probably know that they don't usually die immediately. They usually twist and turn for some time before they're finally gone. During this time, though they are actually dying, they can still bite you if you get too close. The same is true of Satan. He'll still bite you if he can. Or in the words of Peter in our text, he will devour you. Lastly, we need to take this issue seriously. Having said these things and seen Peter's admonition, we need to personalize them more than words in a book and a few stories. Are we asleep or alert with regard to our adversary? Are we watching for him? Do we interpret circumstances in full view of who probably is behind him? Can you sense the predator stalking you? You may be at odds with someone. Is it really just an issue between the two of you? Or is there a lion watching nearby, waiting for the right moment to take one or both of you down while you're not paying attention? Brethren, we need to wake up. Think about this. It happens every day. We need not let it happen to us. We don't want to become the lion's lunch. Maybe you're a young follower of Christ and you've got a boyfriend or girlfriend who isn't in Christ. Common reasoning says, well, I'll convert them. But often it doesn't work that way. They may pull you away. You need to be very careful. Pay attention. Be sober. Don't become the lion's lunch. Or you may become mesmerized by some new friends that seem to have a lot more fun than those people at church. You don't want to fall away, of course. What could possibly be in a danger of having a little fun, even if it isn't quite what a follower of Christ should do? You need to be careful. Wake up. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Or you may be a loner by nature. You'd rather not assemble with the saints, only when it's convenient. You'll just stay at home and worship God there, where it's more comfortable. I recently heard a different metaphor with a similar meaning to what we've been discussing. Satan watches for those vessels that sail without a convoy. We need to be careful. Wake up. You can't do it alone. If you try, you'll be the lion's lunch. Just a few more words and the lesson will be yours. Now, I reviewed some material about predators as we're preparing for this, how to other ways illustrate Peter's words. And I came across a description. It doesn't involve a lion, but the need to be alert for predators is certainly in it. In the ancient sport of falconry, they employed trained hawks in the chase of wild game. Now, when an educated predator or hawk was allowed to fly, it flew high. It may be so high that the human eyes of the handler couldn't see it against the blue sky. It was therefore not uncommon among falconers to carry a small caged bird called a shrike. Now, the hunter could easily tell where his hawk was by watching the antics of the shrike. It instinctively feared the falcon and always cocked its head to keep it in view. You and I desperately need the sensitivity and perception of the shrike when it comes to detecting our spiritual adversary. Do we have it? Are we keeping it sharp? We need to keep our eyes on Christ. Now, my lesson this evening is, as I've heard termed, is not one of first principles. It's more aligned with one who's already responded to the gospel, maybe in Christ, clothed with Christ, and is in that process of rising to walk in newness of life. But what are the first principles? We talked about that tonight in some of our discussion in Romans. It's fundamental thing is about Jesus, but the gospel. On our blue card, young people, all of us, said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and then for the Greek." Obeying the gospel is something that's also discussed in other places in Romans. It says, I found this interesting, this that, and I don't really focus on it much, but it says they have not all obeyed the gospel. He's talking about Israel at that time. They didn't all obey the gospel. Also in 1 Peter it says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin with the house of God," meaning the church. "And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And in 2 Thessalonians it says, "The Lord will take vengeance on those who do not know him," do not know God, "and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Obeying the gospel is an important, fundamental thing. We need to always keep in context and understand. It's something that the world has a lot of ideas about it. They could give you a lot of answers. How do you respond to the gospel? But I find the best example was on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ, when you had a multitude of devout people who assembled as their form of worship at that time. And Peter and the 11 stood up and they preached what we've termed the first gospel sermon, convicting them of their sin. And something unusual happened. I guess it wouldn't hurt me. I don't know if Cheshire would hurt you. If someone stopped you in the middle of the sermon and says, "What do I need to do?" I'd say, "Let's talk about it right then." Well, what Peter, they said, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" And Peter responded, "Repent and be immersed or baptized, everyone, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And those, a little bit later in Acts, it says, those that gladly received his word were baptized. And at the end of the chapter, it says, the Lord added to the church those who are being saved. If you have not responded to the gospel according to what the Bible says, I was thinking about this the other night. We live in a society of entitlements. We're entitled to this. The question I was asking myself, how many invitations are we entitled to? So Now is the day of salvation, if it's appropriate for you, or if you need the prayers of the church, please come and stand as we sing.